If you'll turn with me again, please, to John chapter 17. We will, with our Bibles open, seek the Lord in prayer. Our help to be given to be both preacher and to hearer. The Lord might be pleased to speak to us this day through His truth. Our Father in heaven, you have read in the passage before us the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be sanctified through thy truth, for thy word is truth. Help us now as we come to study this word and to preach it, that we may know the help of God, not only in the delivery of a message, but in bringing a word in season to our hearts. Lord, speak to us, we pray, that we might be aware that far beyond the voice of the preacher, that God is speaking. Know that I would speak to us, that our hearts might rejoice within us to know that we have met with God in His house. You'd be pleased to undertake for us, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. As we have journeyed through John's wonderful Gospel, we have encountered many portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ that have thrilled our hearts. We have seen Him with compassion as He healed the sick. We have seen His power revealed as He raises the dead and feeds the hungry. We have seen His grace as we watch Him save the sinner. And every portrait that we have seen of the Lord Jesus Christ has been an encouragement and a blessing to us. And the chapter before us is no exception. We come to this chapter 17 and we find ourselves standing on holy ground. We think of Moses as he approached the burning bush, and the Lord said to him, "Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." And that's exactly how we feel when we take time to read or attempt to preach from the 17th chapter of John's Gospel. What we have before us is what might truly be called the Lord's Prayer. It's an intercessory prayer of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now death is swiftly approaching. The hour is coming when He will be betrayed into the hands of His enemies. He will be wickedly and cruelly treated and eventually crucified. This is right on the horizon. And yet even with that anticipation of death before Him, the Lord Jesus Christ takes time to stop and to pray. To pray for us. And the Spirit of God has recorded this chapter for us and given us an access into the Garden of Gethsemane as the Lord Jesus pours out His heart unto His Heavenly Father. And as the Savior prayed that evening, His prayer focused on four great themes that we want to consider this morning. Four great themes. This was a prayer that had power. This is a prayer that will have an impact not only in those that were around the Savior, but upon all men right to the very end of time. I trust that we find this passage to be an encouraging one. But we stop and consider that on the very eve of His own death, that the Savior took time to pray for you and for me. I find that very encouraging. Now, what were these four great things that the Savior prayed for in the Garden of Gethsemane? Well, we see firstly that His prayer had an upward focus. It had an upward focus. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, The hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The Savior's prayer has an upward focus. He is considering the Father's glory. He says in verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. The entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ has revolved around a single purpose: to reveal God to man. That was the single purpose. The Lord Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father's glory. He is the perfect expression of God. And when men looked upon the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they realized it or not, they were witnessing the Father. You know, what was true then is true today. The Lord Jesus Christ is still the only way for a person to see God. We read in John 1 verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The scriptures tell us that no man can come unto God except they go through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the many who claim to believe in God but seek to bypass the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures tell us that it's a useless endeavor. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way for us to approach unto God. He is the mediator between God and man. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And the Lord Jesus has come to share with this world the Father's glory. And as he seeks to glorify his Father, he speaks about the gift that the Father has given to him. He said in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. And the Savior refers to those that the Father has given him, because he knows something that many in our day have forgotten, that salvation is not the decision of men, but it is the act of a sovereign God. We cannot be saved by our own efforts, by good works, by deeds of charity, neither are we saved by our own faith, because then that would become a work that we contributed. No, we're saved by the grace of God. Man in his natural state is dead in his trespasses and sin. And dead men have no thoughts. They have no will. They have no movement, neither physically nor toward God. And before that dead man can live, he must be renewed. He must be quickened by the Spirit of God. He must be born again. This is something that can only be accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit, who comes and quickens the dead heart of man and gives us an awareness of sin, a warning of judgment, and we're quickened. We're given faith to trust in the Lord. We call that conviction. And no man or no woman can ever be saved until first of all their heart has been stirred by the Father and drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. The Bible teaches us that salvation is not something we can play with or toy with. God's Spirit will not always strive with men. There is an appointed time for us to be saved, and the scriptures tell us that it is now. Now is the accepted time. And God's Spirit is calling and drawing you to the Lord Jesus Christ.
must come. It must come. The Saviour's prayer has an upward focus as he considers the glory of God and the gift of God to him in giving certain sinful men to be saved. But the prayer not only has an upward focus, it has an inward focus. The Lord Jesus turns the focus of the prayer inward in that he prays for the mission that he has been given by the Father. He's praying about the work that he has to do. Look again at verse 1. These words spake Jesus, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. The hour for which the Lord Jesus had come into the world has now finally arrived. During the course of the Scriptures and of his ministry, we often are reminded in the Word of God that his hour had not yet come. We find that expression a number of times. And it was a reminder to those around him that the Lord Jesus had not come to this world to be an earthly king, but he had come to be a heavenly king. He had come for a higher and more noble purpose. And the purpose for which the Savior came into this world was the purpose of dying for sin. And now that hour has finally arrived. He is about to be betrayed and arrested and tried and crucified. And his prayer to the Father is that he might know the aid of heaven for these last hours of his life, that he might be able to accomplish the task for which he came. His desire has always been to go to the cross, to die for sin, to satisfy the Father, and then to be glorified in being raised from the dead and brought up again to glory. And the Savior prays to his Father for assistance. Did he want his Heavenly Father to stop Judas and the enemies that were now on their way to arrest him? No. He wanted to be glorified through the cross. That was the hour that he spoke of at the beginning of this prayer. The hour has come. The glory of our Savior is seen in his willingness to go to the cross for the salvation of those that were given to him by the Father. And why did the Savior pray such a prayer? It seems to me that every attempt was made by man and by Satan to keep Jesus away from the cross. Later in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Savior will come under direct satanic attack. I believe that Satan tried to kill our Savior in the Garden before he ever reached Calvary. When we think of what he endured at the hands of Pilate's soldiers, how they brutalized him during their mocking of him and their beating of him, they could easily have killed him. Yet our Savior's prayer is that he might endure to go to the cross to die for sins. And we see how that prayer was answered. The Father brought him safely to the cross, where he would be crucified and pay that awful price for the eternal redemption of our souls. Now, how do we have proof of that? Well, we see that on the third day that he rose from the tomb in which he had been laid, he arose from the dead, victorious over death, victorious over hell, victorious over the grave, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He prayed that he might fulfill the task that he had been given, knowing that the hour of his death was upon him, knowing that he was about to complete all that the Father had sent him to do, he mentions that great accomplishment to his Father in heaven, providing a way for sinners to receive eternal life. That's why the Savior could cry upon the cross, "It is finished. The price of redemption has been paid in full. The door of salvation has been blown off its hinges, and whosoever will can enter." How marvelous. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, should come to this world to die for sinners. He prayed about the work that he had to accomplish. He prays there in verse 5 of the wonderful assurance that has been given to him. "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, the Lord Jesus knows that after the cross comes the grave. But he also knows that after the grave comes his glory. He would return to his Father in heaven. He would once again enjoy the glory that he had left behind in order to come to the world to save sinners. Who amongst us can realize the agony that the Savior must have endured in actually coming to this world? Go home this afternoon and read Philippians chapter 2. Read through those verses that make it so evidently clear that the Lord Jesus was living in absolute equality with the Father. But then he willingly allowed his glory to be concealed under human flesh, that he entered into a sinful world as a man amongst men. And he did it for that supreme purpose, to die for our sins, to save us. He came so that man could see God, and that God could redeem mankind from the wretched sinfulness that they found themselves. And he says in verse 5, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Accept the sacrifice that I'm about to offer, and when it's over, to know that he will be received back into glory." To know that today the Savior sits enthroned in heaven, no more to die, no more to suffer, but ever to be praised. How unlike the Savior we are. We pray to be rescued and delivered from our sufferings, never considering that the cross before us might be a pathway to greater good and glory with God. What if our prayer were to echo that of the Savior's? Instead of saying, "Lord, get me out of this," but, "Lord, guide me through this for your glory." That if we made our pleading more, "Thy will be done," rather than "My will be done." The Lord Jesus asked that he might go through the torments of Calvary, through the rejection, through the suffering, in order that he might redeem mankind and return to the glory that he had with the Father. The prayer has an upward focus and an inward focus and an outward focus. He says in verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." He has demonstrated outwardly to those that were with him the Father's glory. And he begins now to pray for those men that have given to him their hearts and their lives, the disciples that have followed him through these last number of years. And the Lord Jesus is praying for the disciples. Now what does he pray for? Well, he prays for their preservation. He asks in verse 6 that the Father would not only manifest his name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays that they may be kept by the Father, that the Lord would hold them in the center of his hand. The Savior knows the wickedness of the world from which they have been saved. He knows firsthand the wickedness and the deceit of the human heart. He knows that left to themselves, these disciples will not be able to maintain their relationship with the Father. Therefore, he took that responsibility upon himself. And he prays for them. He prays that the Father would keep them. He says in verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. I praise the Lord that our salvation is not for our keeping. I did hear of one preacher who described salvation like being on a bicycle, that you have to keep pedaling in order to stay on, because once you stop pedaling, you fall off. Well, I'm glad that salvation is not like a bicycle. We are not kept upright by our own effort. We are kept by the power of God. You see, if we had to maintain our own perfections before God, if we had to be sinlessly perfect to remain saved, not one of us would ever be saved. We would all be lost. We could never keep it. But salvation is God's gift, and the maintaining of that gift is the Lord's responsibility. He will keep us. Those that he saves, he will keep. Now, that doesn't mean that we can live any way that we please, that we can make a profession of faith and then do whatever we want. If salvation is truly a reality in our lives, then there will be a hunger after righteousness. There will be a thirsting after holiness. If we are truly converted, we will be a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old things of sin will pass away. Anyone who claims to be saved but gives no example of a life that has been cleaned and cleansed by God, they're deceiving themselves. That's not to say that we don't fall into sin on occasions, we do, but we find no pleasure in it, and we are convicted about it, and we're chastened by the Lord. What I'm saying this morning is that salvation is eternal. If salvation were only something that was mine one day and then gone the next, then why did our Savior refer to it as eternal life or everlasting life? Either the Lord Jesus doesn't know what he's talking about, or else salvation is not eternal. You can believe whatever you want on the subject, but I say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, let God be true and every man a liar. I'm trusting the Lord that what he has saved he will keep. The Savior prayed for their preservation. And he prayed for their protection. It speaks there in verses 12 to 15 of how the world will hate them because they hated him before it. And he prays there in verse 15 that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. If you have a margin in your Bible, it may actually say the evil one. Keep them from the evil one. The Savior prays that they might be given strength to face the task at hand, that they might be given grace to stand even against the attacks of the evil one himself. Beloved, we are in a battle this morning. The devil hates us, and he will oppress us, and he will attack us, yet we have the promise of the Savior that he is praying for us, not only for our preservation, that we will make it to heaven eventually, but that we might know his protection, that we are assured of his presence with us. Kept in the hand of God, Paul said. There's none that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The Savior prayed for their preservation and for their protection and for their purity. He says, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. That word sanctify means purify. Set them apart. Make them different from the world around them. Make them dedicated unto the Lord. The Savior's prayer is that these men might live lives that are God-honoring, pleasing to the Father. Make them different from the world around them. Set them apart. The Lord's will hasn't changed one bit. He still intends for his people to live clean, holy, upright lives. It's a purity that's not based upon the opinions of men or the rules of society. It's a purity and righteousness that's based squarely upon the word of God. Thy word is truth. Here is what defines our morals and our ethics and our lifestyle. The word of God. God's word is truth. In the scriptures we find the key to living a life that's pleasing in the sight of God. That's why the scriptures must be our sole rule of faith and testimony. The Savior's prayer had an upward focus, the glorifying of his Father, an inward focus upon the work that he must now accomplish, an outward focus on the disciples that he was leaving behind. It also has finally an onward focus. Look what it says in verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. Not just praying for the disciples that are here with me now, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's you and I. That's every believer down through history that has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior finally turns his attention to those who will receive him down through the ages. Is it not a wonderful consideration that on the very eve of his crucifixion, with the weight of the world's sins beginning to press down upon him, that the Lord Jesus took time pray for you and I? I came across a quote from Robert Murray McShane earlier in the week. Can't remember how it goes exactly, but it's something like this. That if I knew that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the next room praying for me, he said, I would not fear a million enemies. And yet, does distance really make any difference? Does it matter if Christ is praying in the next room or praying in heaven for us? Or is prayers any less powerful because they're further removed from us? Of course not. Christ has prayed for us. And we find wonderful encouragement and hope that the Saviour was praying on the very eve of his crucifixion for you and for me. And what did he pray for? He prayed for our harmony, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us. He prayed that his disciples would be marked by unity. His desire is that we get on well with one another in the eyes of the world. Now we all know that there's nothing like a lack of unity to be a bad witness to the world around us. The Lord wants us to have a oneness of heart and mind that will unite us regardless of the storms that we have to weather. Now we all know that if you have two people in a room, you'll have two sets of opinions, and if you have 100 people, you'll have 100 sets of opinions. And the secret is being able to disagree without being disagreeable. We are to maintain the unity within the body. There's no room for struggles and strife inside the body of Christ. You can mark it down, but where there is disunity within the church, you have someone outside of the will of God. Now that's not to say that we are to unite with anything and everything that professes to be of Christ. We are a separated people. We are a distinct people. We are to avoid those that bring reproach upon the name of the Savior. We are to avoid those that are not walking worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not speaking of a false ecumenical unity where we all just come together and we ignore the truth for the sake of harmony. That's not what we are to do. We are to be in fellowship with those that are in agreement with the fundamentals and the essentials of the faith, and we are to reprove those that are apostatizing from the truth. We are to bring them back to the way. But unity is important within the body of Christ. He prayed for our harmony. He prayed also in verse 24 for our homecoming. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. The Lord Jesus has prayed that those that believe in him down through the ages will be with him in heaven, that we will see his glory, that we will share in his praise. Now when we read the scriptures, we find that there are two Greek words that are translated will. If you look there in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. There is one word, volumai, which means to have a wish or a desire about something. And the word is used of desires that may or may not come to pass depending upon many factors. But there's another word, phileo, which is the word here, which means a purpose. And it's used to describe the will of God that is unalterable and firmly fixed, meaning that it will definitely come to pass. And the Savior has used that word and he said, I will, I have purposed, I have decreed that they also whom thou hast given me be with me. In other words, there will be no doubt about it, heaven will be the everlasting portion of those that belong to Christ. We will be with him. He prayed for our harmony and for our homecoming and for our hearts. Verses 25 and 26. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Savior brings this prayer to a close, praying that we might be filled with his love. and that our lives would be characterized by the love of Christ dwelling in us, and that love would then be seen in our love for one another. This mutual love is a sign that we genuinely belong to the Lord. John 13:35 tells us, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." This isn't a love that can be duplicated or mimicked by the world. It's a love that's produced in the hearts of every born again child of God, and is given to them by God. Who but God could produce a love in the hearts of His people? A love for others who, from differing backgrounds, differing social standings, different financial standings, differences in race and creed, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Think of great wonder and great beauty. This is what the Savior prayed for us. And we know that His prayers are always answered. He tells us that Himself back in John chapter 11, in the verse 42. "And I know that Thou hearest me always." His prayers are always heard, and His prayers are always answered. The prayer that the Savior offered that night is still being answered. His prayers are still effectual on our behalf. He's praying for the unity of His church. He's praying that we walk in love and are sanctified by His truth. Let me just ask this morning, is this a prayer that has been made for you? Because it's a prayer that has been offered for those that know and love the Savior. Do you know and love Him? Have you come to put your trust in Him? Is He your hope for all eternity? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise Thee to know that the Savior prays for us. Prays for our protection, their preservation and our purity. Prays that we might be filled with a harmony within the church. Pray about our homecoming to heaven, that we might have hearts filled with the love of God. Oh, that these prayers might be answered, that we might experience this day even the great love of God shed abroad in our hearts, that we might rejoice in that knowledge that we belong to the Savior. He to us, or that we might know Thy presence with us, and Thy blessings. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.